Amen. Amen. And thank you all for singing. Thank you for being here today. Let me invite you, if you have a Bible, to open it up to the very first book of the Bible, which is the book of Genesis. Very good. When you get to Genesis, who said, did someone say Matthew? Who did? Why are you trying to be like that? It's too early to be trying to confuse me. To the book of Genesis. When you get to Genesis, find the big number 22. That indicates Genesis chapter 22, and we will get to the text of Genesis 22 in a few minutes. So we are in week 4 of our series on the season of Advent. And the word Advent means coming or arrival. And in the Christian faith, we use the word Advent kind of with a double meaning this time of year. So we think back to the first Advent, the first coming, the first arrival of Jesus Christ that had been promised really from almost the beginning of time. We've seen even all the way back to the Garden of Eden, it was promised. And then we think forward to the prophecies that were given all throughout the Old Testament history pointing up to Jesus. And then we think to when the angel actually showed up to Mary and to Joseph and said specifically to them that Mary is going to conceive miraculously and give birth to the Son, and you were going to call his name Jesus, and he's going to save his people from their sins. So we think back to that first advent of Jesus. Then we think forward to where we are at right now, kind of in the time between the first advent and the second advent of Jesus. And we have faith that Jesus is going to have a second advent, a second coming, a second arrival, because he himself promised that he was going to come back again. Remember John 14, he said, I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I'm going to come back and take you to be with me in that place. So we have faith that Jesus is going to come again. Well, we think, well, what do we do then in between the time of the first advent and the second advent of Jesus? And how does everything he did the first time apply to us right now? And how does that help us as we prepare and anticipate and await the second time, the second advent of Jesus? And all of that, what is it going to be like when that comes? So that's why we celebrate the season of Advent. The Sundays of Advent leading up to, which would be next week, the Sundays leading up to Advent usually have a theme associated with them. We've been through hope already. Then we talked about, what did we talk about next? Y'all remember? Peace and joy. Very good. We talked about hope first, then we talked about joy, and then we talked about peace. And today, our Advent theme is, does anyone know? Probably is love. Very good. Now, I think that of all the Advent themes that we have studied, that when we get to love, that the topic of love is probably for me as a preacher and for you as the listeners, the most difficult one to understand. So far, again, we've looked at hope and joy and peace, and I think that all of you probably can pretty easily grasp hope and joy and peace. You know what it's like to hope for something and then to get the thing you hope for. Right? You've hoped for a job or a gift or a car or a relationship, and then you got that thing. And when you got that thing that you hoped for, you experienced what? Joy as the result of getting the thing that you hoped for. You got that job, you got that relationship, you got that thing that you were hoping for. When you got it, you experienced joy. And then you might have even gone to the point of where you got the thing that you were hoping for and you were so filled with joy that out of the overflow of your joy, you just wanted to sing. Whether it sounded good or not, you were so filled with joy, you just wanted to sing. So we know what hope is like. We know what joy is like. And in the same way, we know what peace is like to some extent. We know what it is like to have freedom from internal or external turmoil or war or strife or shame. We know what it's like to have peace in our relationships, at work, in our homes. And though peace may not always last very long, we know to some degree what peace is like or what it is like to be at peace. Are y'all with me? Do you understand what I'm saying so far? Good. But when we start thinking and talking about love, I think our hearts and our minds can become a jumbled mess when we start thinking and talking about love. And I'm going to give you three reasons why I think that's the case. Three reasons why I think we, in our hearts and minds, become a jumbled mess when we start talking about love. One of the reasons is because of the way that we use the word love. in the same day, I could say that I love a perfectly cooked medium rare steak with a salad, ranch dressing, and a really strong glass of unsweet tea. Right? I could say that I love that. And I could also say in the same day that I love a perfectly fresh brewed cup of black coffee with no cream and no sugar. Who loves that, by the way? There's not a lot of us in the room. There's a few of us. Okay. And in the same day, I could say that I love going fishing on an 80-degree day with 10-mile-an-hour winds. Or I could say in the same day that I love my wife and my kids, I could say that I love God. Do you see all the ways that I've just used the word love here? Are y'all tracking with me? Let me know you're listening. You see all the ways? So we use the word love every day and we apply it to a wide variety of things from food all the way to God. And we would say in each of those, I love this, I love that. And so I think that is one reason that we get in our minds and our hearts, we become a jumbled mess when we start talking about love because we use the word love and apply it to things that are very insignificant all the way to things that are very significant. Another reason that I think that we become a jumbled mess when we start talking about love is because we all, and here's where it starts to cut, okay? Because we all probably have had an object of love that we have either given love to or received love from, and that object either turned its back on us or we turned our back on it. You see what I'm saying? Or to put it another way, we have loved someone or something as best as we know how, and we've had our hearts broken and stomped on by that person or that thing, or someone has loved us, and they have stomped on our hearts when we loved them as best as we knew how. I think that's another reason we become a jumbled mess when we talk about love. One last reason, and there's a lot, I could say a lot, but one last reason I think that we become a jumbled mess when we start thinking and talking about love is because our culture, our world, and our entertainment through especially television and movies and music, they've done a very poor job at defining love. And we simply just don't know what love means. Love is love is probably the worst definition, and I don't think anybody really knows what that means, right? But I could turn my TV on this afternoon, and I could hear that on my television. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Because we do. So our entertainment and our culture have tried to define love so much, and they're way wrong, and we just don't know what it means. So again, to bring this together, hope and joy and peace are probably really easy for you and for me to understand, for us to wrap our minds around hope, joy, and peace. But when we get to love and try to define love and think about love, it is challenging at best, and it's painful at worst. Well then, where do we begin in a church service on a Sunday morning when love is the Advent theme? We will begin in the only place that I know to begin, which is with God Himself, as He has revealed Himself in His written word. So, if we assume that all of existence, plants and animals and planets and stars and galaxies and people, if everything owes its existence to God, and then if we assume that God, who created everything, if we assume that He has revealed Himself generally through His creation, and then specifically in His Word and through His eternal Son, if we assume all that to be true, then that has to mean that love itself also owes its existence to God. That God is the originator of love. He's the author of love, and therefore He is the definer of love. Do you see what I'm saying? So with that in mind, we are going to look at a few things about love from the Bible, and we are going to see what God has to teach us about love. What we're going to do today is we're going to start with the very first time the word love appears in the Bible. Now, some of you get my church emails. I send out about an email every week, let you know what's going on. And I said in the email, which by the way, if you don't get the emails and you want to get the emails, email me, russell@redeemerhobbs.org. Say, add me to the email list, I'll put you on the email list. But I said in the email earlier this week, I said that we're going to look at the very first time the word love is used in the Bible, and I wonder if anyone went and looked it up. You did. Where did you find it? Someone tell me. Where you think you found it anyway. Anyone? Oh, Genesis 22. What did you say? The fourth word of the Bible? Oh, I see what you're saying. Got it. Okay, good job. All right. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to show you, and now, when I said where it appears first, I specifically meant a literal translation, either King James, New American Standard, Holman Christian Standard, English Standard. Those are kind of the four big ones. NIV doesn't count here, okay? NIV, I'm not telling you it's a bad translation, but if you look in the NIV, the word love appears earlier, but it's in a completely different context, okay? I want to go with the very first time the word love appears, that word love itself appears in a literal translation of the Bible. Well, where do we find it? It is in Genesis, and Jared, you were right. But I'm not going to get there yet, okay? Where does love appear? Well, we don't start with Adam and Eve. We don't start with Noah and the flood. We start with Abraham. But even then, the word love does not appear until Abraham is an old, old man. Now, we can assume, I know that we can assume, that people experience love before Abraham. Right? We can assume Adam and Eve experienced love, that all through the stories after Adam and Eve, and though people were sinful and sinning, that they experienced love. We can assume that Noah and his family experienced love, and that even after the flood, that people experienced love. We can assume that they experienced love to some degree. But the actual word love itself does not appear until we get to the life of Abraham. But even then, it doesn't appear until Abraham is well over 100 years old. All right, in Genesis chapter 12, God chooses Abraham, or Abram then. God chooses Abram, and God promises to make from Abram a great nation of people, to bless him greatly, to make Abraham's name great, to bless all the families of the earth through him, and that all of those promises that God gave Abraham, they gave Abram a great amount of hope. That's Genesis chapter 12. Then when we get to Genesis chapter 15, God has to restate this promise. He has to give it to Abram again because he was starting to lose hope that the promise that God gave him, that God was going to, through Abram, to bless all the earth, he was starting to lose hope that could actually happen. Why? Because he didn't have any children. Very good. He was losing hope in the promise of God that he was going to be able to have a great nation come from him because he didn't have any children, and you got to have children to have a great nation come from you. In Genesis 15, 4 and 5, God states this promise to Abram like this. He says, your very own son shall be your heir. That would be the one who inherits all of your possessions. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he, God, brought him, Abraham, outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then God said to Abram, so shall your offspring be. And then the very next sentence says that though Abram, all he had was this promise of God to go on with no visible child to see who was going to inherit this. It says that though he only had the promise of God to go on, that he believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. Well, even then, from Genesis chapter 15, quite a bit of time passes by. But God is always faithful to fulfill his promise in his time and his way, right? God's always faithful to fulfill his promise in his time and his way. Well, when we finally get to Genesis 21, we see this. This is in Genesis 21. It says, the Lord visited Sarah, and as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his whole old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him through Sarah. He called his name Isaac. And it tells us here, and Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. So the promise of God to give Abraham a son was completed. And life was now going to be happy for Abraham and Sarah. Joy would be theirs. Peace would be theirs because God came through on this promise that he made. The promise of hope that was given was finally completed. And they were experiencing joy and peace. Amen. Now in Genesis 22, when we get to Genesis 22... Isaac is probably in his teenage years, although no one really knows exactly how old he was. But what we do know from Genesis 22 is that Isaac is at least old enough to carry a decent amount of wood up a mountain, right? And you can't expect that of a child. So you're talking someone who's probably late in his teenage years, maybe into his 20s. So that's about how old Isaac is. Now listen to the first time. Here it is. The first time that the word love appears in the Bible. This is from Genesis 22. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. It says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you what? Love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you.'" God, what? What do you want me to do? Take your son Isaac, the one who is the fulfillment of the promise that I made to bless you, the one through whom I told you that I would make of you a great nation, that Isaac. And then he says in verse 2, "the Isaac whom you love." The very first use of the word love from the Bible comes out of the mouth of God. Do you see that? It comes out of God's mouth. And God uses it to describe the uniqueness of the relationship between Abraham and Isaac. Isaac was the son who Abraham loved. Now we know from previous chapters, when we read the story of Abraham, we know that Abraham believed God, that he trusted God, that he was willing to show his trust for God, his faith in God. How? By leaving his family, leaving his country, following God wherever God was going to lead him. Even if that meant following God to unfamiliar places and being around unfamiliar people, Abraham had proven time and time again to trust God, to trust God's word, to trust God's promises. He had complete, full trust and faith in God. But now God does something that to everyone who reads this seems to be strange and weird, and it even borders on being wrong. God's not wrong. I'm not saying God's wrong. I'm not telling you God's wrong. God never sins. But when you read this story, it seems that it could even border on being wrong. Why? Because God tells Abraham to take his son, his dearly loved son, and what? Sacrifice him. But notice the sacrifice here. It is not just to take Isaac and set him apart as a sacrifice to God so that he can serve God. It doesn't say that. Verse 2 plainly says that God tells Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. Well, how do offerings get burnt? Right? It's not the first time your wife tried to cook for you, right? How do offerings become burnt? They are set on fire with burning wood and flames of fire, right? That's how an offering becomes burnt. God, do you understand what you're asking me to do here? What's wrong with you? This is going to undo the promise that you made to me. Isaac is the son that you promised me, and now you want me to kill him and set him on fire? There won't be anything left when that happens. The son who I love more than anything in the world, the one who you gave me as the fulfillment of your promise to bless me and through whom all the earth will be blessed, you want me to kill him? Well, what did Abraham do? He said, "Okay, God, you can have everything else. Just let me keep Isaac." He said, "I trust you, God. You know that I trust you. I've proven my trust in you over and over, but take everything else. Take all my possessions. Take all the people who work for me. You can even have this wife of mine named Sarah because she's kind of getting a little bit old and she's been a bit of a liar. So take her too. Take whatever you want. Just let me keep this son who I love. Let's read Abraham's response to God when God tells him, take the son Isaac who you love and sacrifice him. Genesis 22:3. It says, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. What did Abraham do? He obeyed God and did just as God told him to do. Abraham loved Isaac more than anything in the world, but his faith and trust in God remained. I think it's safe to assume that Abraham, he likely did not understand why God was asking him to do this, why God was asking him to take this one that he loved the most and to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Abraham was a normal human being, and he probably had these questions, but what does he do? He obeys God anyway. Well, as the event unfolds, if you read the rest of the story, and many of you have, as the event unfolds, Abraham and Isaac and a few of Abraham's employees, they set out on a journey towards the mountain where God told Abraham to go. And Abraham was obeying God to the fullest extent. All the preparations were made. He was going to follow through with the command of God to sacrifice Isaac, to kill him and set him on fire. Abraham went so far, and this is important to know, he even went so far as to build the altar, to tie Isaac up, lay him on the altar, and take out the knife to kill his only son whom he loved. And what happens? God spoke to him. God told Abraham, don't kill Isaac. And then Abraham looked over, and there was a ram caught in the thicket. And Abraham acknowledges, that's the sacrifice that's been provided by God. So what happens? Abraham took the ram and he offered it as a burnt offering to God rather than his son, Isaac. Y'all heard this story before? Yeah. There are many lessons we could learn from this, and no doubt you've heard all kinds of lessons from this story of Abraham and Isaac. But what I want us to focus on is the love part. Got it? This is the first time that the word love appears in the Bible. In the very words of God himself, Abraham loved his son Isaac. Isaac was the fulfillment of the long hoped for promise that God had given to Abraham. Abraham and Sarah no doubt experienced all kinds of joy and peace and love when they realized that she was pregnant and was going to give birth to this son. No doubt through the years of raising Isaac, they experienced joy time and time again. No doubt Abraham and Sarah experienced peace when they got this promise that God had given them and it finally came to life and they saw this son. No doubt they had peace and love over and over and over as Isaac grew. But God was willing to test Abraham's faith for Abraham's benefit, by the way, not for God's. God knew. But God was willing to test Abraham's faith for Abraham's benefit by telling Abraham to what? To take the one that he loved the most in the world and to kill him and to burn him. And here's what I want you to see from this. Love here in Genesis 22, love involved sacrifice. You see that? Love involved sacrifice. The first use of the word love in the Bible, coming out of the very mouth of God, God himself is the originator of love, the author of love, the definer of love. The first use of the word love in the Bible involved God telling Abraham to kill the thing that he loved the most in the world. And it was a thing that God himself had given to Abraham. You see that? Now, hit the pause button, but don't hit the erase button, okay? Hit the pause button. I want to take you to one of the very last uses of the word love in the Bible. Got it? We got the first one with Abraham, all right? I want to go to one of the very last uses of the word love in the Bible. The New Testament books of the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, they were all written by the same person who was John the Apostle. John the Apostle. That's okay. You're forgiven. It was by John the Apostle. If you look at 1 John, which is actually it's a really small book compared to the other books of the Bible. It's actually just kind of like a long letter. If you look at the book of 1 John, 1 John uses the word love more than any other book in the New Testament. Did y'all know that? 1 John uses the word love more than any other book in the New Testament. You know what the second closest is? It's the Gospel of John. So John even refers to himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. But the book of the Bible that uses the word love more than any in the New Testament is the Gospel of John. Well, when we think about John's books and we put them in history, they're actually the last written of the books of the New Testament. The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation, in time were the latest written books in the Bible. So if we put that together, what that means is that when John uses the word love in his books, it would be among the last times that the word love is used. Y'all see what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Even if you look at the book of Revelation, man, you got Revelation twice in a row. If you look at the book of Revelation, it only uses the word love three times. So when you look at the book of 1 John and see how many times the word love is used there, which by the way, it's 24, just the word love itself. That doesn't include other variations. When you look at the uses of the word love in 1 John, it's used a lot and it is among the last times that the word love is used. Now, let's look at the one that I want you to see here. 1 John chapter 4. Got it? If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If not, the words are on the screen. 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 7 and 8. John the Apostle says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Now, if you're reading, amen, if you're reading right here, notice the word love right here, just in these few sentences, appears six times if you count the word beloved. And what John is doing here is he's trying to build a case, and he's actually commanding Christians. He is telling Christians how to love each other. He's saying, you as believers, beloved ones, love one another, love each other. But what he does not do is to tell Christians to love each other and then expect them to figure out on their own what that means, right? It would be one thing if he said, love one another, now figure it out. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't say, love one another because love is love, and I hope you get it. Just let me know, you know, if it works out and how that, what it means for you, what love means for you. He doesn't do that. What John does here in these verses is he tells Christians to love each other, and then he tells Christians the source of love, and then he tells Christians how to love, and he tells them how to love by giving a very specific example from God himself. Okay, so then what is the source of love? If John says, love each other, well, what's the source of love? Look again at verse 7. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." Got it? Love is from God. God's the source. And then if you look at verse 8, the very last sentence of verse 8 says, "Because," say it with me, "God is love." Okay, so what's the source of love? If I'm supposed to love you, you're supposed to love me if we're Christian. What's the source of love? Love is from God. And then John says, God is love. Do you know what that means? That means that before you existed, love existed. Right? Love didn't just show up when you showed up in the world. I know that disappoints some of you. Love existed before you. It existed before me, before your parents and your grandparents and great-grandparents, before anyone existed, and even before anything existed, love existed. How do we know this? Because God is eternal. He had no beginning. He has always existed. And if love is from God, if God is love, then love is eternal because God is eternal. And therefore, what that means is that the definition of love comes from God. It does not come from you. It does not come from Disney movies or rom-coms or from our culture or from Cupid on Valentine's Day. The definition of love is from God. God is love. Love is not love as our culture tells us. God is the originator of love, the author of love, and the definer of love. Do you get what I'm saying? Okay. So if God is the source of love, if he is the author of love, if he is the definer of love, then how does he define love if he is the author and the definer of love? I know that one song that David Crowder did a few years ago says that God shows us his love by giving us a sloppy wet kiss, right? Which, don't get me wrong, I like David Crowder, but that was probably the worst line in Christian music, or one of the worst. Maybe not the worst, one of the worst. Well, God shows us his love by giving us a sloppy wet kiss. God manifests his love by sitting us on his lap and promising to give us everything that we could ever hope for or dream for, like Santa Claus does at Christmas. God defines love by speaking positive affirmations over us every day. God says, love is love. The culture and the TV ads finally got one right. No. Read with me 1 John 4:8-9. 1 John 4:8-9, it says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. Now stop right there, because that's a big word. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. What does that mean? Manifest means revealed or made known. To make something known that was previously unknown, or something that was previously hidden, to make that thing revealed. So John is about to tell us how God, who is the author of love, the source of love, and the definer of love, how he has made his love known, his eternal, always existent love, how God has made it known, or how he has revealed his love. Got it? This is how the love of God was made manifest or made known among us. Now let's read the rest of verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? What we see here in this is that the love of God is revealed, the love of God is made known, the love of God is made plain by God sending. Well, sending who? His only Son into the world. Who is that? Thank you, Jesus. Well, then what did Jesus do to make plain, to define, to show the love of God? John, this verse says in verse 9, that we might live through him. Okay, God shows us his love by sending Jesus so I can live through him, so that I can have the best life that I possibly can because of Jesus, so that Jesus would grant me unlimited wishes like a genie in a bottle. Look at verse 9 and verse 10 again. In this is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Don't ever stop right there. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God demonstrates, God shows, God defines, God reveals, God makes plain his love. How? By sending Jesus into the world through, for what purpose? So that we could live through Jesus, but our living through Jesus actually requires Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. Now that's a fancy word, isn't it? I bet that you haven't used that word since this sermon last year. Because I used this word in my Christmas sermon on love last year. What does propitiation mean? Because we don't talk about that word. We don't use that word in everyday conversation. Well, the NIV tries to help us here. I know I dogged on the NIV a while ago, but it tries to help us understand the word propitiation. In this verse in the NIV, it says that God sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. But even then, that's not a phrase that you've probably used in quite a long time. When it says that God sent his Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Okay, well, what does it mean then? What does propitiation mean? What does atoning sacrifice mean? And this is what it means. It means that God, the author of love, the definer of love, the source of love, he has defined love. He has shown love. He has given the clearest example of love to the world. How? By sending Jesus to the world. Why? So that Jesus would die. That he would go to the cross. Why? For our sins. Not for his own sins, because he had none, but for your sins, for my sins. John says, Jesus defines the love of God in the clearest way possible by being sent from God to the earth to die as a sacrifice. And by the sacrifice of his life, Jesus would pay the penalty that you and your sins deserved. If we put all this together, the very first use of the word love in the Bible comes from where? It comes from the mouth of God. And it involves what? It involves God telling Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, who he loves more than anything in the world. Right? Got that? Remember that? And one of the very last uses of the word love in the Bible comes from John the Apostle. And he tells us that God is love, and then he tells us that God has shown his love to the world. And how did God show his love? Very closely to the same way that Abraham loved Isaac. You see the connection? God the Father deeply loved God the Son, Jesus Christ. Abraham deeply loved Isaac, and he was willing to sacrifice him, to kill him with a knife, and to burn him to show his faith in God and his love for God. But if you go to God and see what he did, God wasn't just willing to sacrifice Jesus with a knife and burn him. God actually did send Jesus to the cross, where he really did die a death that was infinitely more horrific and painful than dying by a knife. Listen to what Jesus said about the love that he and the Father shared. This is from the high priestly prayer. This is John 17. Jesus says in that prayer to God the Father, he said, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." Before the universe existed, the eternal love of God between God the Father and God the Son also existed. And there also existed for all eternity past the perfect plan of God to demonstrate the love of God, the clearest definition, the perfect manifestation, the supreme showing of God's love. How did God do that? By the God the Father sending God the Son to be born in order to die for sins of sinners who hated God, who were rebels to God, for the people who would love themselves and their sins and tons of other things more than they would love God. While we were still weak, Romans says, while we were still weak, or helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows, God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John even says it in 1 John 4 that we just read. John says, "This is love." What? Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Before you ever heard the word love, did you know that? Before you ever heard the word love or knew how to spell the word love or say the word love or draw a heart on a piece of paper with a crayon, God loved you and sent his son to die for you in your place for all your sins, taking on himself the punishment that your sins deserved. Dear ones, this is love, as God has defined it. And the love of God has always been this way. Let me make a few closing applications now. We'll be done. The love of God, listen, the love of God shown through the sacrifice of Jesus allows all who come to Jesus and have faith in him to become the children of God. In 1 John chapter 3, which is right before 1 John chapter 4 that we just read, John says this. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are." John tells us back at the very beginning of his gospel that we studied, man, over a year ago, John says in John 1, but to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in Jesus' name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. And so today, believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and become one of the children of God if you never have. John later says in his gospel, he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You reject Jesus, you don't have faith in Jesus, then the wrath of God is on you and remains on you now and for all eternity because of your sin. But Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed and took on himself the wrath of God that you deserve. And you receive the free gift of the wrath of God being taken away from you. You receive the forgiveness of sins when you believe in Jesus. So believe the gospel today if you never have. That's the first application. Number two is this. The love of God shown through the sacrifice of Jesus allows and empowers and commands all who come to Jesus and have faith in him to be agents and ambassadors and representatives of the love of God to other Christians and to the world around them. I said this a while ago in 1 John 4 that we were just studying, right after John tells us how God showed his love to us by sending Jesus as the sacrifice for our sins, the very next thing that John says is, beloved Christians, we also ought to love one another as God has loved us. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. What that means is that we should see the love of God for us shown through Jesus as the example for how we are to love each other. What does that mean? As Christians, others in the world around us should see us loving them in a way that is sacrificial. When is the last time that you showed love to someone and it cost you something? Either time or energy or effort or money or personal discomfort or getting up off the couch, getting out of the house, putting down the phone or the TV remote and sacrificing of yourself to show love to a friend or someone in need or your spouse or your kids or even to God. If Jesus left heaven to come to earth to die for you and for your sins in your place, and if that is the example of how we are to love others, then what in your life needs to die in order to show the love of God to other people? And then the last one. And dear ones, please hear this one. The love of God shown through the sacrifice of Jesus blesses us on our greatest days and carries us through our deepest and darkest days. As Bruce and Kayleen read a few minutes ago, what did they read? Nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God shown through the sacrifice of Jesus can never be taken away from you. The love of God shown through the sacrifice of Jesus says that when all other loves in this world go away or reject us or hate us or die, we can look in the mirror and through the tears, we can say, I am still one who is loved by God and that will never be taken away. And it is all because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So when you don't feel loved, with the eyes of your heart, look at the cross of Jesus Christ and see at the cross the love of God demonstrated, the love of God made manifest and declared, made known and revealed to you, because there is no greater love, there is no greater seeing of love, no greater demonstration of love, no greater manifestation of love than God sacrificing his eternally loved Son for you in your place and on your behalf. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but he loved us. How? By sending his Son to be the sacrifice, the propitiation for your sins. So dear ones, as children of God, you are the most loved people in the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how great is your love that you lavished upon us. Father, you didn't hold Jesus back, but you had a plan for all eternity that the Son who you loved eternally and infinitely would be sent
to die to show us your love. Father, there is no greater love than that. There is no greater definition, no greater demonstration of love than the love of God that you showed to us. Father, I pray that what you would do now is that you would work through the working and the power of your Holy Spirit to help everyone in the room to receive this in the places of their hearts and minds that it needs to be received. Father, for those who don't feel loved, who feel rejected by love, who don't even like the word love, that you would press into their hearts and their minds the love that you have for them. Father, I pray that you would lift their eyes to the cross of Jesus Christ and see the love of God demonstrated. And Father, that if they don't believe, you would give them the faith to believe. Father, I pray for us who believe. Father, that when we feel as though the world hasn't loved us, we can look at you and be reminded of your love for us. We can see the love of God demonstrated on the cross. And Father, remind us today, remind us tomorrow, next week, and next year, that when all other loves around us go away or fade away or die, that you still love us. And then Father, I pray that you would empower us by the power of your Holy Spirit, who you give to us. You would empower us with his power to love family, friends, coworkers, neighbors, each other. And that we would be people who say, I love because God first loved me. Help us, Father, and we need your help. In Jesus' name.